All right, if you could turn with me to Ezekiel 1. So in Ezekiel 1, the prophet Ezekiel was taken to Babylon in 597 B.C., along with about 10 other Jews, according to the prophecy which God gave Jeremiah in Jeremiah 24. Ezekiel was about 25 years old when this happened. Daniel, Hananiah, and Mishael, and Azariah were already in the king's court, while Ezekiel and the other captives were by the Shebar River. 5 years later, when Ezekiel was 30, he had a vision from God, as recorded in Ezekiel 1. God comes to reassure Ezekiel and the other captives that even in the midst of this very difficult problem, God is with them. So again, please turn with me to Ezekiel 1. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of the month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiakim, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north, an immense cloud with flashing lightning and surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, their feet were like those of a calf, and gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead. They did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man, and on the right side each had the face of a lion, and on the left the face of an ox. Each also had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of another creature on either side, and two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire, or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and lightning flashed out of it. The creatures sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite, and all four looked alike. Each appeared to be made like a wheel intersecting a wheel. As they moved, they would go in any one of the four directions the creatures faced. The wheels did not turn about as the creatures went. Their rims were high and awesome, and all four rims were full of eyes all around. When the living creatures moved, the wheels beside them moved. And when the living creatures rose from the ground, the wheels also rose. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go, and the wheels would rise along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. When the creatures moved, they also moved. When the creatures stood still, they also stood still. And when the creatures rose from the ground, the wheels rose along with them, because the spirit of the living creatures was in the wheels. Spread about above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one toward the other, and each had two wings covering its body. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of their wings, like the roar of rushing water, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. Above the expanse over their heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire. And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire. And brilliant light surrounded him, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell face down, and I heard the voice of one speaking.
The young man was 25 years old when he was kidnapped. And by the time, which was a long journey, he got to the place where he was going, where they were taking him, he didn't recognize it at all. And because he was a believer, he began to wonder, where's God? What about his promises of protection and preservation? And then he was herded together with thousands of others and found himself eventually by a river, where he began to pray. And while he was praying, out of the north, that's north, out of the north, this what looked like a thunderstorm cloud began to appear. And he thought, oh, looks like rain. And then he realized as the light around these clouds was bright and the middle of the clouds looked like a brightness of glowing metal, that it wasn't a literal storm. Then he saw figures resembling living beings, and I want to clue you in on this. They were not aliens from another planet in a UFO. Okay? Let's get that straight. That's not what they were. They look like people. Kind of. That's why Ezekiel says, well, they were like it appeared to be many, many times. That's a portion of the chapter that Brother Mike just read there, Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, Ezekiel had a ministry that overlapped. It was contemporary with Jeremiah and Daniel. And it's interesting when you look at that chart, if you add up the years of ministry of Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel, it's over 150 years of ministry combined. That's impressive. But God had a purpose for each and every one of those men. He left Jeremiah in Judah to prophesy to the people who were there. He sent Daniel and Azariah, Mishael and Hananiah to the king's palace in Babylon to represent him there. And he sent Ezekiel with 10,000 other captives, approximately, in 597, to be there, not all that far from the palace, along the banks of the Kibar River, there in Babylon. And so they had been in this refugee camp now for about 5 years. That's the point of chapter 1. Came about in the 30th year of Ezekiel, because now he's of the age where he is to be a priest. And he's not just a priest, he's a priest in the line of Buzi. Say, so? Well, that's the Zadokian line of priests that God promised would minister before him in the millennial temple that's coming. We'll see that in chapters 40 through 48. But I think during those 5 years, wouldn't you think so too, that Ezekiel and the people who are with him there along the river are thinking, where is the God of Israel? Where is he? And now God makes himself known in a majestic, spectacular fashion. He shows Ezekiel in this vision that he has not abandoned his people. He is there with them. His presence is right in the midst of their problem. Did you know that? I think this is important for you and I to know. That in the midst of any problem that we have, God is there. There are multitudes of verses that talk about God's presence with us. Psalm 16:11 says, in your presence is fullness of joy. When David prays and repents of his sin, in Psalm 51, he says, do not cast me away from your presence. Whatever you do, I can't take that. The upright will dwell in your presence, Psalm 140 and verse 13 says. And Isaiah says, probably can't see it on that slide, is it up there? Oh, kind of, 63:9. In their in their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. Does it make any difference to you if someone is present when you're experiencing a problem? Pastor Joshua gave me permission to do this. Last month, he said that he was having some difficulty with one of the boys, and his father was there. Brother Mark was there. And it made a difference in how he handled the situation because someone else was present. It made a difference knowing that someone is looking on and that they care makes a difference. That's really the point of this chapter, because from chapters 2 through 32 in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel is going to address the sins of the people there along the Kibar River. But right now, to begin the book, you have to get it through your head that God is with you. That's the point. It makes a difference when God is with you. Ezekiel's not alone. God is there. He's not helpless because the God of all power is there. Ezekiel doesn't know what the future holds, but the one who holds the future is there. And that's what makes the difference. Do you know the same is true for you and me? You know what this is? A tree. Why is it here? I know, because Brother Dennis put it there. No. No, it represents something, right? It represents Christmas. But what is Christmas? God is present with us. Isn't that what Christmas is all about? The presence of God in our midst. I think there's such a parallel here between what God is saying to Ezekiel in chapter 1 and the truth of Christmas that you and I experience. God came to us, not in an awesome vision, a symbolic one, but in flesh and blood. Our assurance is greater than Ezekiel's because a man, the God-man, entered into our presence. It's a glorious truth. The Apostle John says it like this: we beheld his glory. We saw him. We touched him. We ate with him. We fellowshiped with him. We walked with him. We prayed with him. He was right there with us. See, I think these magnificent truths provide buoyancy for us in a sea of turmoil every day as we live our lives. And so that's why from Ezekiel chapter 1, what I want to do is I want to ask you five questions. Five questions about your experience of the presence of God in your life. And my prayer is that these five questions will help to open our understanding in a better way about the presence of God in our life. For a couple reasons, at least. Number one, so that we can rejoice in God's presence with us. That should be a lot of our thinking during the entire month of December as we think about Christmas. God came to be with us. And to look to him. You can call me if you want, but if you look to God when you're experiencing a problem, he can help in ways that no human being can. So are you ready? Shake your head yes. Question number one. Can you see God? I think you're thinking this. No. And you would be right. You can't see God because John chapter 1 verse 18 says, no one has seen God at any time. And in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 20, God says to Moses, you cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live. No one can see the pure essence of God and survive because he's so much greater and holier than we are. Now, if you would take your Bible and turn to that passage in Exodus chapter 33, I want to say a little bit about that. In Exodus chapter 33, the nation has already sinned. You know, they made the golden calf and Moses ground it up, threw it in the water and made them drink it. He comes to God and he intercedes for the people. And he says, in verse 13, "Now therefore I pray you, if I have found favor in your sight, let me know your ways so that I may know you, so that I may find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he asks God to see him in verse 19. And God says in verse 20, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, verse 21, "Look, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock," verse 22, "and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So now chapter 34. God passes by in front of Moses. That's verse 6. And this is what happens. Moses takes out his cell phone. He gets a couple snapshots. Oh, wait. Now, that's not right. I don't know why I have such a hard time reading. What does he do? God makes a declaration. He says, the Lord God, the sovereign, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Now, that's interesting to me, because he doesn't say, "Okay, you can look now." He doesn't do that. He says, "This is what you need to understand. This is what you need to know." That's exactly what happens to Ezekiel. Look back at Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3. "The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel." So instead of the vision, the word of God becomes the predominant, preeminent thing. That's what Ezekiel needs to know. That's what you and I need to know in order to see God. We hear, we read the revelation that God has made about himself in the only book that he's ever written. And we read about Jesus who brought God to light. Did you see that verse? John 1:18. "The only unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has brought him to light. He has manifested him in a way that we couldn't have known unless he did that." We just sang it, didn't we? "Veiled in flesh," what did Charles Wesley write? "The Godhead see." Now, wait a minute. Charles. What do you mean the Godhead see? Well, this is what he means. Philip says to Jesus, John chapter 14, "You know, if you would just show us the Father, that would do it. I would be satisfied." Jesus says, I don't know if he did this or not, but he says, "Philip, how long have I been with you? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And so that's why Hebrews chapter 1 says he is the final, complete revelation of God. That's what we need. In the rest of that verse that we sang, "Hail the incarnate deity." That's what Colossians 2:9 says. This guy was just filled with scripture. "In him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Pleased is man with men to dwell, Jesus our..." There it is. God with us. His presence is with us. Now, what do you know about the Christ of Christmas, particularly somebody who might be watching? I mean, do you think he was simply a man of his times and a victim of a devious plot? Or have you come to know that he is the Lord of glory who came to this sin-saturated planet in order to rescue you from the grip of life-dominating sin? Come to him. That's what happened to me 52 years ago this month. God opened my eyes to see who he is. In fact, without him, I would be facing eternal separation from God, and I would still be in that prison of life dominating sin. That's why you need to come to him. Come to him today by simple faith and trust. Now, my prayer is you're not sitting out there, you're watching, and you're saying, well, you know what? I have seen God. I trust that's not true, but if it were true, you would be like the kindergarten student in Sunday school. He's drawing his picture, and the teacher comes by and says, oh, what are you drawing? And he says, a picture of God. And the teacher says, very nicely, but no one knows what God looks like. He took his crayon, he put it down, he looked her right in the eyes, and he said, when I'm finished, they will. I hope that's not you. But you can see God if you ask God to give you eyes to see, because Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 27 says, Moses saw him who is unseen. You see, with the eyes of faith and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, as you read the Word of God, it manifests to us, the Holy Spirit manifests to us who God is. That's what we're going to do right now as we look at verses 4 to 14. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north. Now, that's significant. And I want you to understand that in these verses, verses 4 to 14, this is the other question that we need to answer, okay? Can you understand the symbolism? This is a vision, right? Remember verse 1? The heavens were open, and I saw visions of God. This is a vision, or visions, that he has of God. And so, what is the symbolism? Well, first of all, verse 4, the storm wind comes from the north, a great cloud with flashing fire, fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Now, it's significant that it comes from the north, because from the perspective of the people of Israel, that's where Babylon was, in the north. And so, the dominating, controlling power is not Babylon. It's God. God sent them there. Within it, there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Now, you heard this when Brother Mike read it. But this would be like looking at Jesus when he's here on the earth, and what does he look like? Just an ordinary man. But when he does miracles and when he speaks, you know he's not an ordinary man. And so Ezekiel is just looking at creation and he doesn't see anything unusual until God brings this vision. And he saw these angelic beings called cherubim. Their legs were straight, verse 7. Their feet were like calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, were human hands. And as for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. And you heard the rest. Have you ever seen pictures like this? Did you ever wonder where these people got their ideas? I mean, how do you do this composite of wings, an animal, and a human? Or a human with wings, like this, four of them. Isn't that interesting? From Assyria, also the ones from Babylon. I don't think they dreamed them up. I don't think. Now, over time, of course, what happens is they take the truth that they knew and it gets skewed through oral tradition. And by the way, that's why we have a book. We need this book. Otherwise, if you know how this works, right? Somebody tells somebody something and then they tell somebody. And by the time it gets down the line, it doesn't resemble anything like the original message. So we need a book because the cherubim maybe looks something like this. And how did they know about that? Where did that come from? Well, they could go and see the cherubim. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24. Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden, And God stations the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree of life. People could go up there, you know, Adam and Eve are having children and their descendants, and up till the time of the flood, they can go up there and see the cherubim. And Ezekiel says, chapter 10, these are the living beings that I saw beneath the God of Israel by the river Chebar. So I knew that they were cherubim. Well, how did you know that? Well, because they were there prior to the flood at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Well, all of this is symbolic because 25 times Ezekiel uses the word likeness. It looked like this. And you also remember the cherubim, right, over the ark? They were over the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, and they touched their wings. And they were embroidered into the curtains of the tabernacle, and they appeared on the walls of the temple. And their wings touched, symbolizing this unity and protective feature, ministry that they carry out, just like they did at the Garden of Eden. I'm interested in what the ancient rabbis said about Ezekiel chapter 1. This is what they said. They said the four faces represent the four different realms of dominion on the earth. The face of a man, that mankind has dominion over other creatures. The eagle has dominion over the birds of the air. The lion over the wild beast. The ox or the bull over the domesticated animals. And you might say, well, that sounds pretty far-fetched. It happens in our day all the time. People take an eagle and they use it to represent power and strength. Or the New York Stock Exchange has a bull outside. I don't think that represents anyhow. but we use these kind of figures even today. It's an awesome vision that he has. And maybe we could summarize it like this. Let's make a list, okay? So he saw a storm wind with living beings with human form. Each had four faces and four wings. The seraphim had six wings, right? Isaiah chapter 6. Their legs were straight and their feet were like a calf's hoof. Under their wings on their four sides were human hands. Each had the face of a man. And all four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of a bull or ox. It depends on your translation. Some translations say bull, some say ox. On the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. I think it's an awesome vision. But here's my question. It's my question for you, too. What in the world does it mean? That's question number three. Do you grasp the significance? What does it mean? Well, it's really not all that difficult to understand this. Ancient peoples understood this. That here is this crystalline platform upon which is a throne, and God himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, is in it, and the cherubim, who are the bodyguard of God, as if he needed them. He doesn't need us either, but it represents his power and strength, and these wheels. He can go anywhere. He's not left back in Israel while Ezekiel and others are in Babylon. He's with them. He can travel anywhere. And they just zip back and forth, right? Do you remember that from verse 14? I thought this was so cool. And the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Wouldn't you like to be that fast? That's impressive. But the point is, and this is the meaning, God is there. He knows. He cares. And ancient people who understood this, they made things like this. They made palanquins in which they carried their monarchs. Here's the ruling authority. And he sits in this platform, at least in this case, carried by servants or like this. It looks like this. So it wasn't that foreign. It was well known. He is with them. He is sovereign over all. I like what Pastor Warren Wiersbe wrote about this. Without the presence of the glory of God, God's people are just another religious crowd going through the motions. That's why you'll be interested in, as we look at Ezekiel 8 through 11 next week. Because if God is with you, oh my goodness, remember Romans 8? Since God is with us, who can be against us? It's a tremendous truth that we need. But the people of Israel are struggling with this because they're thinking, now wait a minute, if God is with us, why are we in captivity? Why are these things happening to us? Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 25 records their comment. The way of the Lord is not right, they said. I wonder how many times Ezekiel heard that as he moves among the captives. You know, the way of the Lord is not right. What? Well, that's why chapters 2 through 32 are about your sin and why you need to repent. He probably heard that quite a bit. But chapter 1 impresses on us his control and his plan. Look at verse 18. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Why is that? Because God sees everything. That's why. Maybe in children's church, they're singing this song, right? Oh, be careful, little what you see. Oh, be careful, little hands, what you do. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Why? Because the Father up above, he is looking down in love. So be careful what you do. Now, what I really like the most here about chapter 1 is verse 25. There came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. When the cherubim heard, they dropped their wings and stopped. You see, when God spoke, that was it. Silence, reverence, and listening. Is that what you do? When God speaks, you're all ears. You quiet your heart. Now, well, wait a minute. What do you mean when God speaks? Well, like right now, right? This is how he speaks. And we open our minds and our ears and we listen to what he has to say. You know, even the enemies of Jesus said this. There's never a man who spoke like this man. You'll find that in John 7:46 when they were sent to arrest him and they came back without him. And they said, well, why didn't you bring him? This guy is different. There's never a man who spoke like this man. Because the words of God are life-giving words. That's why we feed on them. That's why we're here. To feed on them. To make sure that our souls are galvanized against the sin and the evil in our world and to do the will of God. So do you understand the significance? The meaning? God is with them. He's watching over them. He can be anywhere. He can do anything. That's true for us as well. And the fourth question is this. Do you appreciate that? Do you appreciate God's sovereignty? The only true God who controls all things, who is invisible to the naked eye, who manifests his presence in symbols with deep significance, he is the ruler of all. Now, verse 24, do you remember verse 24? I also heard the sound of their wings, like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty. Well, that's what Revelation chapter 1 and verse 15 says. The Apostle John says, as I heard the voice of Jesus, it was like the sound of many waters. So my question for Ezekiel, for the Lord, is this. Why does Ezekiel need this vision and why do we need to know about it? Why is it penned in this book for eternity? Well, I think the answer is one and the same. And Ezekiel needed this vision to be reminded that there is no problem that he faced that God doesn't know about. There's no problem which God isn't overseeing. There's no problem that's outside of God's control. The Babylonian captivity was no problem to God. In fact, he orchestrated it. That's the way it is with you and me. God sees it all. He controls it all. He is present even when we don't see him. C.H. Spurgeon wrote this. about the sovereignty of God. I thought it was so good, I want to read it. There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, God's people believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God, and his right to sit upon that throne, for it is God upon the throne whom we trust. End of quote. You see, God's presence in our problems is foundational to peace of heart, calmness of spirit, lowers your blood pressure, right? Stability when there are tears, assurance that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. Is that you? You're called of God. You know Christ as Savior, and you're living your life for him. How many questions did I say there were going to be? Oh, five, that's right. One more. If that's true of you, do you rest in God's security? You see, in the light of these magnificent truths about God and his presence in our problems, shouldn't we have assurance and security knowing that we live and move in his presence? Jesus, remember Christmas? Jesus came to us. Will you come to him? Now look at verse 28. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. What a tremendous symbolic representation of the faithfulness and promises of God. Isn't that what the rainbow is for? It's a reminder. God said, I'll never destroy the earth again with water. He's faithful. He's dependable. He keeps his promises. And Israel wasn't the victim of Babylonian aggression because it was God who enabled the Babylonians to conquer Judah and chasten them for their rebellion. Okay, we did it. Five questions. Got them? Good answers? You got five out of five? Just turn in your results. Just email me the results. I'll record it. It's kind of like Praetorian. But really, have you experienced, I mean a personal experience of God's presence in your life? Have you? Boy, I remember one. Nathan, I remember one. Was it 1991? No, that's not Gus. That's not Gus. That's Nathan. But it was in 1991 when Nathan was, I don't know, 3 or 4 weeks old, I forget. I took him, I went up to the Itami City Hall in Japan where we were living, and if you have a baby, you have to register the baby with the government. Now, anybody in church history understands how that works. Well, it's still true in Japan. You register him. And I got there, and the guy's filling out the paperwork. And he's looking at Nathan and he's looking at me. And finally he says, is that your baby? He didn't exactly look like me, okay? And I said, well, no, we're trying to adopt him. And I need this paperwork to get the ball rolling. Well, he pushed away from the desk and he says, just a minute. So he goes back and talks and he goes, finally comes back and we have this lengthy discussion. I don't know if I, he just didn't want to do it. Did you ever meet a government person who didn't want to do something? He just didn't want to do it. And finally, I was so frustrated, I just handed Nathan over the counter and I said, but you take him then. Well, then he did something. That was good. So he goes back and he gets this woman and she comes up and she says, well, he's just trying to help the child, so let's complete the paperwork. Okay, so they complete the paperwork. They turn it in, but Saku City, where the headquarters or the city hall where Nathan was born in the county of Nagano, in the city of Komoro. They didn't want to process the paperwork. Now, I didn't know that at the time. They just didn't want to do it. So months and months and months go by. Some of you may remember this. I sent word back to Pastor Keith. I said, we really need you to pray about this. Because to make the governmental machine of Japan move, it's going to take God to do that. Well, after months of praying, and everybody at church there was praying, and one of the members came to me one day and said, "Hey, my husband talked to his boss. He's the director of the city of Amagasaki, which was the next city next to us, and he wants to meet you." And I said, "Why?" I was puzzled, and she said, "Well, I'm not sure, but he asked if he could come to, meet him at the train station, and he wants to do something." I said, "Well, okay. I mean, when you really don't have any other options, what are you going to do?" So we go to the train station to meet him. This is actually Hankyu Itami Station. You can see it right up there on the right corner. It says Hankyu Itami Eki, if you can read Japanese. And so Nancy and I walk up there, and we're thinking this guy's going to get off the train, and we're going to meet him. And a limo pulls up. And the guy says, "Please get in." "Is this the mafia?" So hesitantly, we got in. And Mr. Nakamura's boss is there, and they take us up, and we go up to Itami City Hall. This is an actual picture of Itami City Hall. That's the city hall we went to. And so we go in, and there's the lobby, and there are some seats there, and he told us to sit there. And he walks up to the counter, and everybody behind the counter bows like this. They didn't bow like this. They bowed like this. And I'm watching this thinking, who is this guy? You don't bow like that. I mean, it's like for the emperor. And so he goes in, goes back. We're talking. 15 or 20 minutes later, he comes back out and he says, "Okay, all done. Let's go." I said, "What do you mean it's all done?" "All cared for. You'll get the paperwork." You know, there have been very few times in my life when I've been without words, but that was one of them. I thought, who is this guy? And what? Well, Ezekiel got cherubim. I only got a human angel. But I'll take him. And finally, we're in the limo on the way back to the train station, and I couldn't contain it anymore. And I said, "Why? Why did you do this?" And he said, "Keio Nakamura told me what was going on. I thought, maybe I can help." So I just decided. God put that in his heart. God sent him to us. God answered our prayers and your prayers about the situation. And any time you find yourself in a problem now, he can do the same thing. His presence is in our problems. That's why Jesus came. Amen? We are in an unsolvable situation. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot get into heaven by our own efforts or conniving or good deeds. Christmas is about the presence of God in our problems in a magnanimous way. This brought joy and confidence to Ezekiel in the midst of what seemed to be an insurmountable problem. Almighty God can do the same for us. It wasn't all that long after that event that I was sitting at my desk one day with some other issues, and I read Psalm 139. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I dwell in the remotest part of the sea," that hit me. That's where I was, in the remotest part of the sea. Japan doesn't get much more remote than in the sea, the Pacific. "Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me."